Father, we just praise you and thank you for what you've taught us so far through these first six churches. But now, Lord, we come to the church of Laodicea, this lukewarm church. And Lord, again, we ask for you to teach us what it means to be lukewarm, to teach us how to not be lukewarm and to be on fire for you, Lord, not to be cold, not to be lukewarm, but to be hot for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, you show us how to do that today. And Lord, you also show us so many things about just how much you love us and how great your grace to us is. And Lord, just help us learn these lessons and sense your presence in this passage as we see your heart for your church, Lord. We just ask for your blessing on this study. By the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask that today in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to be looking at the Church of Laodicea. And David, we got the map still. Put up the map. The Church of Laodicea was about 40 miles southeast of the last church we looked at, the Church of Philadelphia. So you actually, if you look there, you see really those three dots where you see Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. Those really are almost one dot. That is a tri-city. Those three cities were all within a few miles of each other. You remember the Church of Colossae. What's the Church of Colossae? Remember Paul wrote his letter to the book of Colossians to the church at Colossae. Now, Paul had never visited Colossae because he kind of mentions that in his letter that and it was one of his prison epistles, but that how he longed to visit that church at Colossae. But apparently, he was writing both letters to them and to the church of Laodicea. Because if you remember in the book of Colossians, he also says, be sure to pass this letter on to the Laodiceans. And also, to get the letter, I've sent the Laodiceans and read it to your church too. So there was, and we know there was a church at Hierapolis too. So there were, all three of these cities had churches. So we're going to be looking at the church of Laodicea today. Again, it's set on a main Roman highway, and it was surrounded by mountains. You have a picture, David, did you get that slide? There we go. I'll give you a little bit. You can see the mountains surrounding. That's the actual ruins of the ancient city of Laodicea. And it had a pretty prosperous economy. There was a home of a central bank. They were known for manufacturing their black wool. They had black sheep there, and they manufactured this special black wool that was shipped out all over the Roman Empire. It was soft. It was black, and so it was very expensive wool. And it might have been what Jesus had in mind when he said, "Buy white garments from me." Some expositors say he was using that metaphor there, something to the opposite of what they were known for in Laodicea. It also was a medical center. And they were known for, in Aristotle's writings, he notes that they were known for an eye salve that they made, an eye ointment that they produced there in Laodicea. And we'll see that maybe Jesus had that in mind when he tells the church of Laodicea, you need to buy this, or you need to put on this eye salve. All right. Now, it was a pretty prosperous city, and in the midst of all this prosperity, set this little church of Laodicea. They were probably wealthy people themselves, the members of the church. And they were probably a wealthy church. And so he speaks to this church beginning in verse number 14. And that's where we want to pick up of chapter 3. And to the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation. Now again, Jesus is going to use a unique description of himself. He calls himself the Amen. I heard some of you today when some of the songs were being sung, say Amen. Do you really realize what it means when you say Amen? Do you understand what you're saying when you say Amen? Well, I want to look at that a little bit deeper here because Christ calls himself not, he doesn't just say Amen. He calls himself the Amen, the true and faithful witness. Now, the word Amen is a Hebrew word. It's actually the Hebrew word. If you were to read it in Hebrew, it would sound like this. Amen. That's the Hebrew word. So you know, when somebody asks you if you know Hebrew, say, yes, I know what amen is in Hebrew. It's amen. It's also amen in Greek. So it's transliterated into the Greek as amen. And then it's transliterated into the English as amen. But what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, he tells us right here, it means amen is the faithful and true witness. God is the amen. He's the faithful and true witness. And we see him use this title for himself. God used this title for himself several times in the Old Testament. I want to just look at a few of these. Go over with me to Isaiah chapter 49. Back to Isaiah. We'll look at a couple of them in Isaiah. You got your Bibles. Turn to Isaiah 49. And look over all the way over to verse number 7. Isaiah 49, verse 7. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him who the nations abhor." The God is the hated one. And the nations are cold to God. We're going to be talking about hot and cold and lukewarm today. Well, the nations as a whole are cold to God. "To the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall worship. The one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Because the Lord who is faithful." Now, that phrase, "because of the Lord who is faithful," is literally "because of Yahweh, amen." In other words, it's used in the context of faithfulness, but the literal translation there is Yahweh, amen. The Holy One of Israel, and He has chosen you. So you see it in the context of God who is faithful being Yahweh, amen. Now go over to Isaiah 65 and look in Isaiah 65 and then look down at verse number 16. He says, "So that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth." That's Elohim, amen. In other words, he shall bless himself in Elohim, amen. So we see God in the context, or this amen in the context as of God as truth. Amen. Elohim, amen. "And he who swears in the earth shall swear by Elohim, amen." And we translate that as God of truth, but literally it's Elohim, amen. "Because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes." Now, if you take just the context of those two verses, you get exactly what Jesus says over in Revelation chapter 3 about himself being the amen. He says he is the amen, the faithful and true witness. Well, you take 49 where he's in the context of faithfulness, and then in verse 65:16 in the context of being true, so you have God as the amen, the faithful and true one. Now, when Jesus says he is the amen, he is again declaring his deity. Friends, he is the amen, the faithful and true witness. That means he can't lie, and that means his testimony is sure. So what Jesus is saying, and what he's been saying in these seven letters to these churches, is faithful and true because his witness is true, and it is sure. That's what the word amen means. It means it's for sure in the context of God is the amen. Look over in Psalm 19, and you'll see that. Go back to Psalms and look in Psalms 19. Just a few books back toward Genesis, Psalms 19, in verse 7. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is amen." In other words, literally, it reads, "The testimony of the Yahweh is amen." It's sure. The testimony is sure. And when you say amen, what you're saying, you're listening to God, and God is saying, "So it is, and so it shall be." When God says it, that means it's going to happen. And that means it is as He says it is. Now, when we respond with an amen, then what are we saying? He's saying, "So it is. It's, my testimony is sure. My testimony is faithful. My testimony is true." So He's saying, "So it is and so it shall be." So when we respond with an amen, what are we saying? We're saying, "So let it be. Lord, we believe what You're saying. We believe Your word is true. So let it be. Be. Maranatha, amen." When we say Maranatha, amen, we're saying, "Come, Lord, quickly, let it be. We know You're coming. We believe You're coming. Let it be, Lord." As soon as possible, let it be. All right, now, let's go back to Revelation chapter 3. We have Jesus as the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And then look at this last phrase, what he calls himself. He calls himself, in the very last part of verse 14, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, the cults run to this verse. They love this verse right here. Because it implies in the English, when you read it in the English, that what he's saying here is that Christ was the first creation of God. That he's the beginning of the creation. Well, that word there is doesn't imply that at all. That's the Greek word arche. And what that Greek word means is ruler, or it means source. So what he's saying here, Jesus is the ruler over creation. He is the source of all creation. And that word in the context of the beginning, it goes right along with what John says in 1 John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by Him, and nothing was made that was not made by Him. So He is the ruler and source of all creation. All right, now, He addresses this church at Laodicea. And watch what He does. There's no commendation at all. He goes straight into a condemnation of this church. It's kind of scary the way he just abruptly begins to condemn them. Watch what he says in verse number 15. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you, spew you. You could translate it that way, but vomit is the literal translation here. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, that would be a terrible thing to hear. You know, instead of my good and faithful servant, to hear him say, you make me want to vomit. That would be pretty bad words to hear, wouldn't it? So, like, kind of like those words, depart from me, I never knew you. That really, these words are really right in conjunction, well, these phrases are in conjunction with each other. He says, I know your works. Now, he's this one with these eyes as of a flame of fire. And he doesn't look just on the outside. I mean, he wasn't impressed with their exterior, what was going on in the exterior world around them with all of their wealth. He wasn't impressed with their prosperity. He saw their hearts, and he looked at their hearts, and he says, after looking at their hearts, he says, I want to vomit you out of my mouth because you are lukewarm. Well, that metaphor that he uses there of lukewarm was probably very familiar to these Laodiceans, because they received their water, they received hot water from Hierapolis, which was about 5 or 10 miles away. And if you've ever been in any part of the ancient world, when I was in Rome, in Italy, outside of Rome, the thing that amazed me the most were those aqueduct systems that you would see coming out of the mountains. And Laodicea was surrounded by these mountains, and Colossae and Hierapolis were up on these mountains, and Laodicea down in this valley. And they would aqueduct their water down from Hierapolis, from the hot springs of Hierapolis. And then from Colossae, where they had the deep wells, the cold water wells, they would aqueduct their water in from Colossae into Laodicea. Well, by the time it got into Laodicea, whether it was hot up in Hierapolis, it had become lukewarm. Where it was cold in Colossae when it got to Laodicea, it had become lukewarm. And have you ever tasted lukewarm water? You know, I like tea. If you ever around, you know, always see me drinking tea. I love tea. I like iced tea the best. It's got to be. I mean, our ice maker's broken, and Brent's been getting on me to get it fixed. But I like crushed ice, and so I just keep buying bags of crushed ice and stuffing them in the freezer. She doesn't like that, but I figure it's $1 a bag, you know, I can go a long ways before I have to pay a guy $150 to fix an ice maker. So, and I like the crushed ice because I like my tea ice cold, and I like it in styrofoam cups. So you'll see styrofoam cups laying all around the house there where I've been drinking my tea. And I like hot tea when it's cold. Every once in a while I'll drink a cup of hot tea. But there's sometimes in the morning where I'll get up and I'm kind of tired. I put orange juice in the boys' cereal, and I've done that, believe me. But I'll pick up one of those styrofoam cups that have sat out all night and mistake it for my glass of ice-cold tea with crushed ice, and I'll pick up the wrong cup, and I'll get that lukewarm tea, and immediately I spit it right back into that cup. See, that's the picture he's painting right here. That was the taste of this church in the mouth of God, was this lukewarm feeling of, yuck, you're putrid, I want to spit you out. Now, there's three types of people in this world. You're in one of these categories in your relationship to Christ. All of you fit in one of these categories. I'll tell you which door you want to go behind in just a minute if you don't figure it out. Some people are cold to the gospel. I mean, they're downright cold to the gospel. They're atheists. They're God haters. They might be involved in some false religion. But at least, you know, you got to give them credit. And God, and Christ, I think, is saying the same thing here. They've taken a stand. You know, they know where they're at. They're going to hell, and they've made their decision, and they're that's where they're heading. Or at least they might not believe in hell, but they are cold as far as the things of Christ go. They're cold to God. Then there's people, and this is the door you want to be behind, that are truly saved. Friends, if you are truly saved, you are hot for the gospel. You are on fire for Jesus Christ. Now, I want everybody in here to kind of check your hearts here. Because I don't think there's anybody in this room that's in the category of cold. Does anybody here hate God? If you don't, raise your hand. Nobody in this room hates God. But the question you want to ask yourself, are you on fire for God? Friends, there is an in-between. We're going to talk about that. But you don't want to be in the in-between. You're almost better off being cold than being in the in-between. Now, what's the in-between? That's people who call themselves saved. But they're not. They call themselves Christians. I mean, 87% of the people in this country call themselves Christians. I don't believe that's so. I mean, I wish it were so. But I don't believe it's so. Friends, they, as Paul expresses, I think, best in 2 Timothy 3:5, he says they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. They deny the power thereof. Friends, if you have the power of God living in you, you're on fire for God. It's part of your nature. If you're not on fire for God, you've got to question, am I maybe expressing a form of godliness? And really not having the power thereof. In other words, the most dangerous place to be, I believe, is to have a religion that is just a religion of your flesh. You profess to be a Christian. Your parents might have been Christians. You say, I'm a Christian. I'm going to be a Christian. But there, you really have no fire for God. Your righteousness is self-righteousness. All of those things are dangerous. And really, if you're not on fire for God, you're either cold to God or you are lukewarm to God. And I mean, listen to what he says if you're lukewarm. He says, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were hot or cold. So then because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. He can't get any more explicit of how much he hates a lukewarm, so-called Christian. You can't ride the fence there. I mean, if you're going to do something, get over there and be cold and wait for him to make you hot. But don't be lukewarm. He's going to rebuke this church now for their false and disastrous assessment of themselves. Listen to what he says here. This is going to get good here. You're going to really see the heart of Christ here. I mean, these people are making him sick to his stomach. But he loves them anyway. He is such a gracious God. Listen to what he has to say. He says, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy, and you have need of nothing, but you do not know. I'm going to make my own translation there. But you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. In other words, you are calling yourself a Christian. You're calling yourself a child of God. But you're lukewarm to me. And because you're wealthy and have prosperity and things are going good in your life, you think you're okay. But really, in reality, I can see through all of that. And you are wretched and you are miserable and you're poor and you're blind and you're naked. I don't think there's a more applicable verse to this so-called Christian America than this verse right here. Friends, we think because we're prosperous, and I believe we're prosperous because this was a Christian, you know, had a lot of Christians, strong Christians, and there's still a strong remnant of Christians in this country. There's no doubt about that. This is the greatest country in the world. I'm not putting our country down. But there is this danger because of this prosperity. We think we're in God's favor. We just think that we're all going to go to heaven just because we're Americans. And the Laodiceans thought because they were having all this wealth and all these other churches were getting persecuted and sent off to the lions, and they were making money and living in big homes and they were having a great life. They just thought because of that, and they went to church, and it was called a Christian church. We don't know the name of it. But because of that, they were fine with God. But God saw through all of that. And if we're in that position, He sees through us too. And He saw that they were wretched and that they were miserable and that they were poor and that they were blind and naked. See, friends, I tell you what, there's a lot of people in America that see Christianity as nothing more than a ticket, getting a ticket punched to heaven. In other words, where I can leave the riches of this earth and get to even better riches up there. A lot more to it than that. Friends, but these same people, they don't need God. They don't need God in their day-to-day lives. And Christ sees past that physical prosperity, and He says, I see you as you really are. You're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. You know, in physics, they have what they call the second law of thermodynamics. That law applies spiritually too. Basically, what the second law of thermodynamics says is this. You take a top. You ever taken a top and spin it? You used to have those little tops with a string. You could pull them. I mean, y'all probably too young to remember those, but I had several of them. But I was good at spinning them. You get them spinning, but what would happen all of a sudden? They would begin, as that spin began to, they would begin to wobble. They would lose that energy and they begin to wobble and then they would tumble and they would fall. What the second law of thermodynamics says is this, that in any closed system, on this earth, in this universe, if there's not some source of energy from the outside that comes into that system, then that system is going to decay, it's going to slow down, it's going to rot, and it's going to die. And then it's going to stink if it's alive. Test this out. When I was a kid, I saw the second law of thermodynamics several times when I used to raise fish in my little, you know, you'd buy those fish bowls at the dime store. That was animal abuse. You'd buy those fish bowls at the dime store, and then you'd throw fish in there, and they start getting yucky, and then they start to stink, and then the fish would begin to die, and you'd have a couple of them dead in there, a couple of them alive, and then begin to rot and begin to stink. It just got worse and worse and worse. I mean, all of you that I don't think any of us lost any refrigerators in the store, but if you've ever left a refrigerator in your house and then take the electricity, that source of energy from that closed system, and you take that energy away, open that refrigerator up in a couple of weeks and see how bad it smells. See, that's exactly what was happening to this church. There was no outside source of energy. It was a closed system. They were operating within themselves, and they were rotting, and they were decaying, and they were dying, and they were stinking. And so Jesus says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, but He gives them the solution. He tells them how to get out of this fix. Look at verse number 18. And here's where we want to camp. He says, I counsel you. Now that's when God counsels you. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. What do you say? Amen. Whatever He says here, we better do. Listen to what He says. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. Now, these people were rich. They had gold. But he says, hey, you're not really rich. You need to buy gold refined from me in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. See, so what he's doing here, he's saying, you're not really saved, but I'm going to offer you a true salvation. And this is how you get it. First of all, you buy from me true gold. That's the first thing they had to do. This was a lukewarm religion. These lukewarm religious Laodiceans were rich in earthly gold, but what he says they need true gold. What's the true gold? What's true gold? Remember 1 Peter? Remember what he said? He said, the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than earthly gold. What is true gold? It is your faith in Jesus Christ. The earthly gold, Peter says, perishes. But your gold of faith, though tested by fire, endures to the praise and honor and glory of God at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what are we to begin? If we're lukewarm, then the first thing we're to do, we're to put aside that false religion and not rely on our material wealth, and we're to buy the true gold of real faith in Jesus Christ. That's interesting to me because he says we're to buy it. I thought salvation was free. How do you buy true gold? There's something you got to give up if you buy. Well, a parallel passage to this, and you don't have to turn there, is over in Isaiah 55:1. He says, everyone who thirsts, you who have no money, I mean, you guys that are broke, come buy from me. Well, how can I buy from you if I'm broke? You buy from me water and bread and wine that satisfy, but you buy from me without a price. In other words, there's no cost to you. I paid the price. Your true faith is the same way. You're to buy it, but without cost. It costs you absolutely nothing. But you've got to exchange something. You know what you have to give up? You're going to hate this. You know what we all have to give up if we want true faith? We have to give up our wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked selves. That's what you have to give up. That's all God's asking you to give up. To give up your self-righteousness, to give up your religion, to give up your Laodicean religion and turn totally to Him by faith. There's something else you got to do. You got to get some new clothes. Now, the women are going to like this because, I mean, he's telling them you got to go out and you got to buy new clothes. He says, buy some clothes. Hey, you don't want to be naked. Buy some clothes. He remember what he described him as wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and then he summed it all up. You're naked spiritually. So get some clothes on. Well, what kind of clothes is he talking about? He says white garments. Now, that's that word luke in the Greek, and it means light. Garments of light. You've got to buy garments of the power of his Holy Spirit. Those garments of light. Friends, let me tell you something. There is a dress code in heaven. I don't care how much you've clothed yourself in fig leaves and in your self-righteousness and in your religion, there is a dress code in heaven. You know, Beauchesne High School has a dress code. Nathan, you like it. You like it, right? No, he hates that dress code. I mean, it's, you know, you wear little khaki shorts and a blue collared shirt or a white shirt. And he absolutely despises that dress code. Well, last week was homecoming, so they let him kind of, you know, do their thing. And on Wednesday, I think they wore pajamas. And he had pajamas and a T-shirt on and a baseball cap. You know how Nathan wears his baseball cap, cocked over here to the right. And he's heading out of the house in his pajamas, and he says, you know, Dad, I would dress like this every day if they would let me. I said, I'm glad they've got a dress code, son. But Nathan, I've got some bad news for you. There's a dress code in heaven. And it's a lot stricter than the one at Beauchesne. So you got to get ready for that. And you don't just get kicked out or suspended if you come with the wrong clothes. I mean, you don't just get sent home if you come with the wrong clothes. You get kicked out of heaven. You either have the right clothes on, friends, or you're not going to be there. I don't care who your family is, what your religion is, what you've been taught. You either have the right clothes on, and that's that garment of light, or you're not going to make it into heaven. So you better buy those clothes real quick before he gets back. I've looked at this parable before with you, but go with me over to Matthew. I'm trying to find it. Matthew chapter 22, the first of the Gospels. And this is that parable where Jesus went out, went first to the Jews. It's really about going to the Jews, and the Jews turned him down. He offered them the kingdom, and they turned him down. They were, if you look at verse 5 of chapter 22, it says, but they made light of it and went their ways, one into his own farm, another his own business, kind of like we do today, kind of like lukewarm Christians, so-called Christians, because I don't believe you can be lukewarm and be a Christian, kind of like lukewarm Christians do. They really have, they call themselves Christian, they think they've got their ticket punched in their back pocket, but they're not wearing those garments of light. They've really rejected Christ. They really aren't born again. And then listen to what he says. And it's kind of a strange parable, but look at verse beginning in verse number 8. Then he said to his servants, I mean, they've rejected us. The wedding is ready. But those who were invited were not worthy. By turning down the invitation of God, friends, you become unworthy. He offers it. You buy it for free. All you got to do is trade in that old wretched self, that naked, poor, blind, miserable, wretched self, and receive his invitation to come into his kingdom. But if you reject that, you aren't worthy of his kingdom. How can you reject a loving God? He says, therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. And so the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found. I love this line right here. Both bad and good. Man, if it had just said, just get the good, he wouldn't have ever come to my door. But get the bad guys and the good guys. It doesn't matter because they're really all have filthy rags on. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on the wedding garment. Friends, he didn't meet the dress code. He had on his filthy rags, his fig leaves, his religion. He's just an example. He's not going to get in. He's not going to get that far. This is a parable. But he came in, and so he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. That'd be pretty embarrassing. Kind of like getting sent home from school because you don't have the right clothes on, right, Nathan? Nathan had that happen. It says, then the king said to the servants, bind him head and foot, take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. What should he have been wearing? The white robe that he had bought from Jesus Christ simply by receiving Christ through faith. That garment of light. Friends, once you are born again, you don't see it right now. You'll see it one day when you have that glorified body. But you are glowing with the Holy Spirit. And if you're glowing with the Holy Spirit, you are on fire for God. And if you're not on fire for God, then you're either lukewarm or you're cold. Where do we get it? We buy it without cost. All we got to do is give up that old garment. Look over at Isaiah 61, and he has a picture of the wedding feast over there too. Isaiah 61, speaking of the great wedding supper of the Lamb here in Isaiah 61. Look at verse number 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. And I love this part right here. For he has clothed me. Man, he picks out your garment for you. He's clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. Friend, that white robe of pure white light. He's clothed you in that if you've been born again. You are sealed with his Holy Spirit, and one day you will physically glow with the Holy Spirit. Why did Adam and Eve realize that they were naked in the garden? Because they had died spiritually. They didn't have any. They had always been naked. We don't know how long they lived before they fell. It might have been thousands. Well, we do know how long they lived before they fell because we can date his at least we know how long old he was when he died. So we know the limits of how long he lived before he fell. But when he fell, when Adam and Eve fell, they realized that they were naked because all of a sudden that glowing light was gone. And all they had was their flesh, and that needed to be covered because it was putrid to them. Just like if you're living your religion in your flesh, it is putrid to Jesus Christ. He wants to see you full of the Holy Spirit. and on fire for Him. Now, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels, so does the Lord clothe you in a robe of righteousness. Back to Revelation 3, the last part of verse number 18, he gives it the third thing that you have to do. And really, all of these are the same. Anoint your eyes with eye salve. In other words, that eye salve you've been buying that you produced there in Laodicea, that's only good for the eyes, the physical eyes. There's something much more seriously wrong in your life. You are spiritually blind. So anoint your eyes with the Holy Spirit, with His eye salve, so that you may see. What do you see? Friends, you see yourself as you really are. You are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Invite God in your life and you're going to see that. And then you're going to see Him as He really is, as God and as your Savior and as your only hope for salvation. So you got to buy the outside, you got to put on the clothes. You've got to have faith of gold as refined in fire. Let's go to verse number 19 and 20. And we'll finish it up here. He says, "And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me." You know, I read verse number 19 after this description of this church, and I'm just absolutely amazed at the love of Christ. And here's this church that's making him sick to his stomach. They're decaying, they're rotting, they're dying. They're calling themselves a church, but in reality, they're not wearing the right garments. They don't have the true faith of gold. They don't have their eyes open. But yet he says, "As many as I love," I'm talking to you, Laodiceans, "I rebuke and I chasten." And what does he tell them that they need to do? He tells them that you need to repent. He gives them two commands here. Those are imperatives. He says, be zealous and repent. What do they need to repent of? They're lukewarm. You need to repent of your lukewarmness. This fact, you have no fire for God. You have no fire for me. You need to repent of that. And there's only one option. What's that option? That you be zealous. Friends, you are either zealous for God, or you zealously hate God, or you are lukewarm. If somebody comes along and they call you a Jesus freak, go like this. They call you a holy roller? Thank you. A zealot? A fundamentalist? I'll take all of those. Call me those names all you want. Because that is a command of Jesus Christ, that I be zealous. Friends, there's no in-between. You're either zealous or you're not. And if you're not, then you're calling yourself a Christian, then you're lukewarm. Go to verse number 20. To the same dead, putrid, stinking church at Laodicea, listen to this great invitation. The greatest invitation, friends, you can't top this invitation right here. There's never been a greater invitation given than this. Listen to the heart of God. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you'll go out and to the mission field, you'll give more to the church, you'll pray more, you'll do this religiously and that religiously, then you'll be saved. No. I stand at the door and knock. What do you got to do? You hear my voice. Open the door. That's all you got to do. It's as simple as that. Open the door and I will come in with him and I will dine with him and he with me. Friends, I know this is what I notice he's not doing. He's not knocking the door down, is he? He's not even turning the doorknob. I used to have a friend of mine when I used to have a little rock and roll band, and believe it or not. And this guy played drums for us, and I mean, he had no manners. And he would come to our house, and he would just walk in. I mean, if he came in any time of night, any time of day, he came over, he'd just walk in, go straight to the refrigerator, get what he wanted to drink, go to the cabins, get what he wanted to eat. Man, he just would bully his way through life like that. Jesus is not like that. Friends, he is the consummate gentleman. He is not going to knock down the door. He's not even going to open the door. He's just going to call out to you with that pleading, loving voice. Please open the door. You're wretched. You're blind. You're miserable. You're naked. You're poor. Just open up and let me come in. See, that rules, this passage rules out hyper-Calvinism as far as I'm concerned. This business that God just comes along and he kind of forces himself on you and he kind of just zaps you and you become a Christian because you're one of the elect. No, that's not in the Bible at all. I believe in some part of Calvinism, and I'm not going to go into all of that today, but not hyper-Calvinism. I still believe you have a choice. You know, Holman Hunt, in his classical picture, it's in the St. Paul's Cathedral in London, when they unveiled that, it's the picture of Jesus knocking at the door. And when they unveiled that picture, when it was first shown there at the cathedral, one of the critics noticed, and he came up to Holman Hunt, and he said, there's no handle on the door. And Holman Hunt, he said, you've made a mistake. He says, I haven't made a mistake. There's not supposed to be a handle on the door. That door can only be opened from the inside. Because Christ is not going to barge into your heart. He's not going to barge into your life. You have to let him in. He's not shouting. He's whispering. In only as God can whisper. And I don't care what anybody says. Everybody has heard his voice at one time or the other. Friends, I'll tell you what many people have said. They've heard his voice. And you know what they've said? They've said, get out of here. Go away. I don't want you, God. I don't want what you're selling. Get out of my life. He'll honor that request, friends. Some people are like your lukewarm neighbors. I don't know if you got neighbors like this. I'm not even going to say I do or whether I don't. But neighbors that when you walk by, they'll say hi. They recognize you. They recognize your face. They know who you are. But you can knock on their door. They'd never let you in your house because they're lukewarm to you. Friends, there's a lot of people that say they know Christ. And they wave at him as they pass through their life. But they never really open the door and let him in. And if you don't let him in, then you are lukewarm and you're lost forever. Friends, he accepts nothing short of a passionate, zealous, intimate relationship. That's it. You either have that or you have nothing. And all you got to do to have it is simply open the door. And listen to his heart. He says, open the door to your heart and I will come and dine with you. You know, in that Middle Eastern culture, and really in every culture, dining is a very personal event, dining with one another. I mean, when you invite somebody in your home, that's, first of all, that shows you care for that person. That shows you want to make time to fellowship with that person. That shows that you want to get to know that person in a more intimate way. But I don't know how anybody could turn down such an invitation from God. He's on the outside knocking, let me come in, and I want to have intimate fellowship with you. I want to truly get to know you. I already know you, but you need to truly get to know me. I want to have a very personal, passionate, zealous relationship with you. Let me in. He's either in and that's what you're having, or he's on the outside. See, there's really a very serious implied warning here. In that Middle Eastern culture, the worst thing you could possibly do if you wanted to make somebody mad at you was turn down their offer to dine with you. Because in doing so, you were snubbing that person. You turn down that offer to open that door, you're snubbing Christ. And it also, that word right there where he says, come in and dine with him, That word dine is in the Greek, it means supper. It comes for supper. Supper was the last meal before the darkness came. It's still the last meal before the darkness comes. And he's saying right here, this is your last chance. This is your last chance to open that door and dine with me. Then he finishes up. He says in verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. And as I also overcame and sat down with my, Father on his throne, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Friends, how do we overcome? You remember how we overcome? How do we overcome? By the blood of the Lamb. This is the victory that overcomes the world. Your faith. Your faith in the power of the blood of the Lamb. And watch what he says. He says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame. That, he's not saying there that you have to overcome as he overcame. Friends, let me tell you how he overcame. He overcame by dying on a cross, a brutal death on a cross for you and I, for my sins and for your sins. He shed his blood for you and I. And in doing so, he overcame your sin and he overcame your death. He overcame death for all time. You don't overcome that way. But as he overcome and sat down on his throne of glory, because you share in his victory, you sit down on his throne of glory with him. That's what he's saying there. He's saying, as I also overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne, then I will grant for you to sit with me on my throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, the Amen is speaking. And he's saying, if you overcome, then you will sit with me on my throne. And so it is, and so it shall be. Amen. And how do we respond? So let it be. Maranatha, amen. I got just a minute here. I can't leave these seven churches now. We're going to head into something different next week. But I don't know if you've noticed this, if you've kind of followed through these churches. You know, I've heard these taught before and I've studied these before, and you can look at them several ways. And one of the ways you can look at this is almost as God is mad at everybody. And God is rebuking and condemning everybody. And he's demanding great things of us because he's about to return. But if you look at this carefully, that's not what he's been saying at all. Remember the church at Ephesus? What had Ephesus done? What had they done wrong? They had left their first love. And he loved them. And what's he tell them to do to fix it? Go into the mission field? Become a preacher? No, that's the last thing you want to do. No, what did he tell them to do? Do what you did before. You received me by grace. Go back to grace. That's all I'm asking you to do. Then there was the church of Smyrna who was being persecuted. You know what he tells them they need to do? Suck it up. No, he tells them, hang in there. I'm with you. Stick it out. There's great reward for you. Then we came to the church of Pergamos. And I mean, they were involved in all sorts of things. They had taken up the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And you know what he tells them? Hey, just get away from those people and let me fight them for you. That's all he says. No great demands on them. Then we came to the church of Thyatira, who had brought this lady Jezebel in, and they were taking drugs and brought in sexual immorality. And he says to the remnant that there, he says, hey, I'm not going to put any burden on you. He says, just hold fast to what you have. That's all you got to do. Then he came to the church of Sardis that was dead. And you know what he tells them? He says, just remember. Remember
what it was like to be alive. Become alive. Go back to grace. Repent of this deadness. Receive what you've heard. That's all you got to do. And then the church of Philadelphia, they had this little strength. They hadn't denied his name. And all he tells them to do is hang on. Hold fast. I'm coming. And I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on this world. And then now, to the worst church of all, to the church of Laodicea, what does he tell them they need to do? Open the door and let me in. You know, and I'm not even going to go through all the rewards. I mean, we're going to sit on, all we have to do is hang on, keep loving him, open the door. Friends, you're going to have a new name. It's going to be the name of God. It's going to be written on your head. You're going to live in the city of God forever. You're going to be clothed in a new body of perfect righteousness, glowing with the Holy Spirit. And you're going to sit on his throne, and you're going to rule and reign with him forever. If we turn down that invitation to dine with him, we are snubbing him, and woe to us if we do. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for what we have learned in our study of these seven churches, these letters, Lord. And the greatest lesson that I've learned is just how gracious you are to all of us, wretched, miserable, poor, naked sinners, Lord. How gracious you've been. All we've had to do is open the door, and you've come into a living, true relationship with us. Lord, we know the rewards are great. We deserve none of them. You deserve them all, Lord. And we cast our crowns at your feet. We praise you and thank you for all you've done and all you'll do in our lives, in the coming years on this earth and throughout eternity in glory. We just thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.